everybody. Good to see you today. Way to brave the cold. Man, I remember one time I was in Regina. We were going to school there, and it was like this. And I was plugging we had all these metal bars to plug our cars into. And I know you're not supposed to lick the steel bars, but I thought, nobody tells me what to do. Anyway, it was a painful morning. Hey, when I was in high school, I played basketball. Those were good days. Traveling with my team to different towns to lose terribly to teams that were better than us. That's not totally true. Sometimes we lost horribly to teams that were worse than us. But we still had a good time. I remember one game in particular. Man, we're playing this team. They'd beaten us all year. And we so wanted to wipe that smug look off their face, you know, to show them that we were contenders. We knew what we were doing. And so we got to halftime. We're pretty close. Like, it's a pretty close game. We get back on. I didn't start the half, but soon I was watching the game. I'm super intense. And then my number gets called. And I'm subbing. So I immediately get on the court. And the ball gets inbounded to me right away. Now, I was playing on instinct and passion, and I was fast. I wasn't maybe the best shot on the team, but I was really, really fast. And I drove to the net immediately. And, man, I was going. The other team, they couldn't even keep up. It was like they weren't even trying. And I could hear the groans of their team and the screaming of the crowd. And then I went up for this easy layup, and two things hit me at the exact same time. One, it wasn't my team. It wasn't their team that was groaning. It was my team that was groaning, because number two, I was shooting on my basket. I got turned around, all the zeal in the world, lots of passion, lots of energy spent in the entirely wrong direction. Well, today we're continuing our study on Romans chapter, and we're in Romans chapter 10 today. And we're going to be looking at this idea that zeal alone is not the only thing. It's not the deciding factor in getting things right. So turn with me to Romans 10, verses 1 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to make sure you get one. And we want to make sure everybody has a Bible. If you have it on your phone, I encourage you to download a Bible app like YouVersion or something like that. But I'll also, for those of you who don't have that quite ready today, put the words up on the screen here. So let's read this together. Romans 10, verses 1 to 13. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end, is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness by faith says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul opens this letter by sharing again his heart and desire for Israel. Just like he opened chapter 9, we talked about it last week, with a similar plea, you can hear Paul's dissatisfaction and desire for something more for his people. His desire is that all Israel will be saved. Obviously, that means what? Wow! It means they're not currently saved. Yeah, you with me? You're tracking with me? We're okay? We're good together? Okay, good. This must have been a difficult thing for the Jews to hear. Paul is writing to the Gentiles, the Romans. I don't know if they overheard. I don't know if you've ever overheard someone talking about you. That can be particularly painful, especially if they're mentioning something where you're deficient. And if the Jews got a hold of this letter, and I'm sure they did, they would have likely been offended. What do you mean we aren't saved? We're God's chosen people. We have the law. We work really, really hard to keep God's law. God himself gave us a law, and now you're saying it's not enough? Who do you think you are? I'm sure it could have gone something like that. Why would Paul assume that they weren't saved? He knows they were zealous for God, and they were. They had all the laws of the Old Testament, as well as a whole collection of secondary laws that they added to it to make sure they were obeying the real laws. And then they kept to those laws passionately. They observed the Sabbath faithfully. They participated in all the feasts and all the festivals. They gave a tenth of their money. They memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So what was the problem? How can you, if you can do all that and still not be saved, how is salvation even possible? Those are good questions. Paul answers it by saying in verses 2 and 3, their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were missing a key piece of the puzzle, causing them to try and establish their own form of righteousness. They'd come up with a system that would let them, that they thought would get them to heaven, and then they worked that system really, really hard. And this intrigued me that they came up with a righteousness of their own. And I wondered if we were to create, if we were to start from scratch, kind of create a righteousness of our own, what would it look like? You know, Jennifer and I took our granddaughter, Bertie, to on her birthday. Just recently, went down to Calgary, and we took her out for her birthday. We're copying Frank and Sherry Weeb, their brilliant idea to do this. They've got more grandkids than we do, so it's easier for us. But we're going to take her to Build-A-Bear in Calgary. But we found out that Build-A-Bear shut down. I know, so many of you are just like so disappointed. Build-A-Bear is a place where you choose from a variety of stuffed animals, like bears or bunnies or little dogs. And then you customize your stuffed animal with outfits and accessories and sounds and scents and messages. This would have been a perfect idea for Bird. She would have loved it. But that gave me an idea for this talk today. Instead of a Build-A-Bear, let's try a little build a religion from scratch. We'll build a religion. We can customize it any way we want, but we have to do our best to create one that would answer the big questions of life and bring peace and security. Now, there are a lot of questions that a religion needs to answer. But for today, I just want to look at four key questions. What about death and the afterlife? We have to have a religion that comes up with death and the afterlife. What about the problem of evil and our sins? If there is a God, what is he, she, or it like? And what does this God want from us? Okay, that's kind of our project for the next few minutes. Ready? So let's jump in. What do we do about death and the afterlife? Well, there are different conclusions we could come up to concerning this. One conclusion is that there is no afterlife. That's it. We live and then we die. There is no after. We're like mosquitoes. You know, when you swat a mosquito, it dies. That's it. It decomposes. It gets eaten by a spider maybe. But it doesn't like it gets resurrected to mosquito heaven. That seems reasonable to believe that it doesn't. And so that's the same with us. We die, we fertilize the earth, end of story. This life is all there is. That's one way we could look at things. But this seems a bit risky to me. Believing that nothing happens after we die, like any belief, would take a degree of faith. And the risk comes in if there was something that happened after we died. If there was judgment and heaven and hell, and we said, no, I'm just going to live for this life, that this life is all there is. And then you're wrong? That'd be a bad mistake to make. Not only that, but it hardly gives meaning to this life. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about things under the sun. He uses this phrase a lot. And I looked and I saw what was done under the sun. What he means by that is, imagine that the whole world was just under the sun, just this world. That's it. And he says, this life is meaningless. It'd be pointless. You come into the world naked and alone, and you leave it naked and alone. Who cares if you amass all kinds of riches and wealth, possessions? You're just going to leave them to someone come after you, and they could blow it within a week of you being gone. Who cares if you're nice and generous? I mean, you do good things for people, maybe help lift their load for a little bit, but they're just going to die, and that's going to be it for them too. It's just meaningless. Okay, so you don't want to go that way. You'd rather have some meaning in your life. So let's then imagine that we get a second chance at life. You live, you die, and then you come back again, and you get to do it again. Maybe a second, a third time, maybe a millionth time. And each time you do it, you try to get better and better and better so that one day you can advance to godhood or something like this. And if you do poorly, though, this is the problem. If you do poorly, then you come back as something less than when you left. If you do well, then you come back as something greater than when you left. So let's say you really mess up as a human and you come back as a rat. Now, do rats consciously think about how they can improve their lives? Are there altruistic or self-serving rats? I mean, outside of cartoons. Are there altruistic animals of any sort? Are there self-sacrificing, enlightened animals who want to be better than the rest of their species? So if you mess up as a human, how do you get back to a human again? It seems like a bit of a stretch, though, you know, there are a lot of people that believe that this is what happens. But maybe that's too much for you as we build our religion. You say, nah, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to go on this kind of round and round and round. I want to be done this life of suffering. Go through it once. I want to be done. And then, but I don't want that to be it. I want there to be something after. Okay? You'd like to imagine there's a better place when the world is done. An afterlife that is worth looking forward to. So then, how do you get to this afterlife? Well, again, you have a few options now if you're building religion. Maybe everyone gets to the afterlife. Woohoo! They ring a bell. What? Afterlife for you. Afterlife for you. Everyone gets an afterlife. Doesn't matter what you've done in this life. You get to enjoy the wonder and rest and delight of a perfect place after. That doesn't seem super fair, does it? You know, Mother Teresa and Hitler sitting together playing rummy forever? Billy Graham and Jeffrey Epstein going out for a congenial round of golf? School bullies and their targeted victims enjoying sandwiches on the terrace? All right, so let me say, okay, oh, wait. Not everybody gets in. That makes sense, right? Not everybody gets in. Some do and some don't. So then the obvious question is, who gets in? Well, now we've moved on to the second area we need to develop in our Build a Religion project. What about the problem of evil and the problem of sin? We've got to deal with this, good and bad. When we say not everyone gets in, I assume that you mean not that bad people don't get in. That's what we're probably saying, right? We're not going to have a happy afterlife for all the bad people and a terrible afterlife for all the good people. No. We're saying good people get in, bad people don't get in. And if the good people and bad get in and the bad people don't get in, who determines who's good enough and who's bad enough? Sure, maybe we can all agree that Mother Teresa and Billy Graham get in. No problem. And that Pol Pot and Stalin, they don't get in. Okay, so far it's a pretty easy practice of classification going on here. But at some point, we're going to draw a line. Here's really, really good people. Here's really, really bad people. Here's maybe not so perfect people. Not as good as the good people, but still pretty good. And here's bad people. Not as really bad as the bad people, but still pretty bad. At some point, we're going to hit a line, right? Those that fall below the line will not get to the happy afterlife. Those who rise above the line get to the happy afterlife. Who sets the line? Does Billy Graham set the line? Does the Pope set the line? Does a president or some leader set the line? Do you set the line? If you do, if you build a religion and you set the line, I bet the line's going to be just below you. You're not going to set the line above you. You're going to set the line below you. And everybody's going to do this. Everybody will set the line so that they'll be good enough to get into the happy afterlife. Maybe you're a good citizen, you're a good neighbor, you're a good person. That seems like a pretty good line. So then you think of Sylvan Lake, just Sylvan Lake. Would every single person in Sylvan Lake get to the happy afterlife? If you said no, then somewhere you've drawn a line. Now, some may say that there is no good and there is no bad. It's just a construct of our minds. Morality is subjective. What's good for one person may not be good for another. Bad may not be bad if the result is really good. Well, one way to handle this, you know, this idea of not really good, not really bad, is through meditation. Come to the place where you have no expectations and no desires. Then you can reach a state of enlightenment and you can think differently from the old paradigms of good and bad, right and wrong, righteous and evil. But maybe that doesn't seem ring to you as either, because there really does seem to be some dark and evil actions out there perpetrated by people all the time. It does exist. So then we come back to this line, this morality line. And maybe it's simple. Here's a simple way we could set the line. If you do more good things than bad things, then you're above the line. But if you do more bad things than good things, then you're below the line. And everybody below the line goes to a bad afterlife. Everybody above the line goes to a happy afterlife. That'll work. Now, how do we determine if our good outweighs the bad? In other words, how can you be sure that you've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life? Let's say you lied on your taxes, right? And you've been doing this for years, lying on your taxes. You say, well, but I get a little extra money and I give that money to some poor people. Does that balance it out? Does that make it all good? What if you gossip and slandered somebody? How much good would you have to do to balance that off? I don't know. This gets a little complicated. What if you lusted or were proud? What if you did any of those things hundreds of times? What good deeds would you need to do to balance them off? What if you were self-centered most of the time? What if you ignored the hurts of the sufferings of those around you? What if you didn't share what you had with someone else in need? What if you polluted the planet? What if you turned a blind eye to injustice? What would you need to do to make all that right? And would there be enough time in your life to make up for all the bad things that you've done? Well, interestingly, this is kind of where the Jewish nation landed. Right there, we got to them. Not everyone gets to heaven. Only those who are good enough, only those who obey the laws enough, only those who honor God enough, and only those who keep away from doing bad things enough. If you did all those things, offered the right sacrifices, boom, you made it. But this way seems exhausting. It sure doesn't bring a sense of peace. You can never be fully sure that you've done enough good things to make it. And if there is an afterlife, then who created it? Who's the host up there? Is there a God who is bigger than all of this? If there is a God, what is he, she, or it like? Again, we have a few options. One conclusion is that there is no God. There is no supernatural being. This is just what weak people make up so they can have some purpose in their lives. But there is no God. Come on. Again, this seems a little bit risky to me and somewhat arrogant. In our limited understanding, how could we possibly say there is no God? We're still discovering fish we didn't know existed. And yet we can say, oh yeah, no, yeah, sure, there's fish we don't know about, but we know for sure there's no God anywhere in the universe. This takes a huge leap of faith. So maybe you don't want to go the atheistic route. You want to believe that there is a God. What would this God be like? Maybe you think this God is angry. Needs mollifying. He or she is mad because we're messing up down here. We have to be punished for all the bad stuff we've done. That would seem to explain the bad things that happened to us and the terrible things that happened to the world. But how mad is this God? And how much do you need to do to appease him? Maybe the God would be demanding. Maybe it would see us, you know, puny humans as slaves and require all sorts of sacrifices and performances to make it happy. Or maybe he's just a really nice guy, a benevolent even. Maybe it would be like Santa Claus, a friendly old grandpa that treated our bad deeds with a wink and another chance. Hard to account for all the bad things that happened though, isn't it? For famines and tornadoes and typhoons, the death of a child, for illness, for brokenness. If this God was just a jolly, happy, easygoing deity. There are things that are going around us that can't be explained by mere human cause and effect. There seems to be a large force behind it. And if we call this force God, then he must have opinions on what we do and who we are. So what does this being require of us? We have to come up with a whole list of things to do to keep it happy, keep it respected, keep it feared. But will it ever be happy? How will we know when it's happy? What will it do when it's not happy? What if someone else is making it not happy and you're trying to make it happy, but you're suffering because you're guilty by association? Building a religion is not so easy. And it's hard to come up with one that answers some of the most fundamental questions of life and existence. It feels like nothing that we've talked about kind of really suffices. Seems like we're missing a key piece of the puzzle. Seems as though there's some important knowledge that's not being considered. And this is what Paul says to the Israelites. They did not know the righteousness that is from God. They built a great religion. They got a great thing around going on. But they did not know the righteousness that is from God. They were ignorant. They didn't have the full picture. And our world is still unaware of the righteousness that is from God. Atheism and New Age are prominent because our culture wants a way of thinking that either lets it make all its own decisions or is so ambiguous that it gives lots of space to do whatever it wants. So what is this righteousness that is from God that Paul's trying to tell these Israelites? Well, he says it in verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everything comes down to Jesus. He is the pivot point of the entire human race and all of time. He brought an entirely new and different take on those four areas that we looked at in our Build a Religion project. This is how the presence of Christ deals with the problem, the question of death and the afterlife. According to Jesus, death comes once to each person, one time, and after that they face judgment. There is an eternal happy life, happy afterlife called heaven, and an eternal horrific afterlife called hell. Heaven is perfect, and only perfection gets to heaven. But none of us are perfect. Somehow, our imperfection needs to be dealt with. Somehow our sins need to be paid for if we ever want to get a hope of getting to heaven. And if we can't pay for them ourselves, we are in desperate need for someone to come and pay for those sins. This is how the presence of Christ deals with the problem of evil and sins. He identifies that we are all sinners, and he calls sin for what it is. How refreshing. Just call sin for what it is. Don't you hate it when someone is stronger and a bully kind of person who retells the truth and doesn't really admit when bad things are happening? Man, we want the truth to be told. And so this is what Jesus does. He identifies we're all sinners and he calls sin for what it is. Then he makes a payment for our sins. He gave his own life for ours. He sacrificed himself dealing justly with the evil that is in the world. He gives us a model on how we can live a holy life. He gives us help. The Holy Spirit lives in us to live and to act according to his good purpose. He offers us grace and mercy, showing perfect love to each and every person. And he actually does the lion's share of the work. He who began the good work in us will carry it on to completion. And this is how the presence of Christ reveals to us who God is and what he requires of us. He reveals that God is all-powerful. He can calm seas and open blind eyes. He can raise the dead and heal the sick. This is a pretty spectacular God. He's all-knowing. There's nothing that will take him by surprise. His teaching is perfect. It is what we need for the foundation to building a solid life. He's just. He doesn't deal with wrong lightly. People don't just get away with bad things. I know this feels good when it feels like someone's getting away with a bad thing with you. It feels good to say, they're not going to get away with that. It's also true we won't get away with any of the bad things we have done. One day he will make everything right. He's loving. He gave himself forth because of his great love. He held nothing back in order that we might be in relationship with him. And he is eternal. Jesus makes an eternal afterlife possible. There's no question about life that Jesus does not answer. There are no holes in his argument. He is perfect. He is the perfect solution to every problem we could ever face. When every other religion system comes down to what we do, Christianity comes down to what Jesus did. And what he wants from his followers, his disciples, is faith, to trust him. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul said, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal." Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it was by works. The Jews were trying to work for their salvation. So then Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5. It says, "Keep my laws and decrees, for who the person who obeys them will live by them." That's all you got to do, man. Piece of cake. Just keep and obey every one of God's high standards perfectly, and you'll get to heaven. That's all you got to do. Never make a single mistake ever in your life, and you'll get to heaven. So the Jews went at it. They worked really hard. But the reality is, no one can do it. No one can keep all the standards of God perfectly. Not quite true. One has. Jesus Christ. But for everybody else, the result of our broken lives is we're destined for hell. Another way of saying that verse is, anyone who does not keep all decrees, all God's decrees and laws, will die. That's each of us. We simply can't live perfect lives. On the other hand, the Gentile believers simply received the gift of salvation by faith. They didn't have all the laws. They didn't know about all those rules. They just knew that they were broken, that they were doing bad things. And when Paul came along and said, "Hey, Jesus can forgive your sins and give you eternal life," they're like, "Woohoo, I am in on that." And as a result, they were saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, a lot of you have given your life to Jesus. I know this. I've given my life to Jesus. But some of us can still fall into that old way of trying to earn our salvation. This old, broken way. Jesus came that we might have eternal life. We know it up here. But in our actions, we live like we're still trying to work for salvation. Maybe you've sinned, and you know that Jesus said he will forgive your sins, but you still feel like you need to do penance for it. In fact, you're not even going to forgive yourself until you've done enough. Then maybe you'll forgive yourself, but maybe you never will forgive yourself. You're trying to pay for your own sins by withholding forgiveness. Friends, this is works. That's what that is. That's trying to earn your salvation. Maybe you find yourself getting a little judgy, just a little bit judgy, because you are good at following God. You go to church, you read your Bible, and you look around and go, a little too cold for some of us so-called Christians. Can't come to church today. Well, I did. You guys at home watching on TV couldn't make it out in the cold, could ya? Little bit judgy. Maybe you see your giving receipt at the end of the year. And you look at it and go, "Hey, I gave my 10%. Perfect. God can't bug me anymore. I've paid up. I paid my dues." Maybe you're involved in ministry and your motivation for doing it is so you can feel good about yourself. And God can get off your back now. You've done your part. Man, this works-based religion is insidious. It can sneak up on us without knowing it. We can forget that there is nothing good that we could ever do to force God to give us salvation, okay? There is nothing, no matter what you do, no matter what you give, no matter how you serve, no matter what you practice, there's nothing you can do on your own to make God have to give you salvation. And there's nothing bad that you could ever do that would keep him from loving you and pursuing you. Our only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ. Not Jesus and going to church. Not Jesus and giving our money. Not Jesus and avoiding bad things. Jesus only. So how do we receive this gift? Well, Paul makes it clear in verses 9 and 10. He says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We need to believe and confess. That's it. Okay, so, but what are we believing exactly? We're believing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means he's the boss. It means he's the king. He knows the very best way for us to live, and he wants us to follow everything he says because in that there's life. Confessing is more than just words. You can't just go, yep, Jesus is Lord. There, I said it. Now go back to my old way of life. No, you're not saying Jesus is Lord. Our actions, our lives confess that Jesus is Lord. And that means we surrender everything over to him if he's Lord. We surrender our lives. We surrender our money, our marriages, our children, our rights. Whew. This is what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of your rights. St. Teresa of Avila, her simple prayer was this, Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you. Take care of everything. And Franciscan monk and singer-songwriter John Michael Talbot writes, I abandon myself to your will. Do with me whatever you want. I will only be grateful for whatever you do. I'm prepared for anything at all, without any conditions and with confidence, because you are my God. As the worship team comes forward, I just want to conclude with these thoughts. Jesus himself described what is involved in his lordship. In John 12, verse 25 to 6, it says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Jesus gave his life completely for ours because he loves us so much. And then he asks us to give our lives completely to him. This is what an ideal loving relationship looks like. You know, people say to me in marriages are 50-50. I think they're 100-100. And sometimes they're 100-20. Because sometimes you're not living up to your part in the relationship. But the commitment is, I need to give 100% no matter what my spouse gives. This is an ideal relationship, 100-100. And that's how Jesus wants us to love us and wants us to love him. 100%. He sacrificed all of it for you. He says, I invite you to sacrifice all of it for me. This is what it looks like. He wants people to have eternal life, a life full of joy and peace and hope, forgiveness and wonder, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a free gift that we can receive today. So stop trying to earn it on your own. It will never work. Instead, cast yourself onto the grace and mercy of Christ, for it is in Christ alone that we have our hope. Now let's close by listening to God together in prayer. We believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he's here with us. And I'm so grateful. Man, this last week, right? We've been talking about it a lot. This last week about how Jesus is, how invested he is in our lives and thinking about us and praying for us. How many things he wants to say to us. So I believe he wants to do that right now. Like he's been doing it as we've been talking about his word. Maybe you felt something stirring within you. That's the Holy Spirit stirring within you. Maybe you felt something that kind of bothered you and you're starting to, oh, I don't want to go that way. You want to fight a little bit against that? Man, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us, wants to reveal the heart of God through Jesus Christ. So let's do that. Let's go to him. Let's listen and say, Jesus, if there's anything you want to say to me, I'm listening. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you're not a distant God. When we look at just our size, we talk about this in our small group, how teeny, teeny, tiny we are on a teeny, teeny, tiny little planet in the midst of a vast universe. And yet you, the one who created it all, who's above it all, is really interested in these teeny, teeny little specks. So we're here. Great God of the universe, Lord Jesus Christ, we're here. We're listening. And if there's anything you want to whisper to our hearts right now, please have your way. When you look at your spiritual life, is your entire confidence in Jesus alone? Or do you rely on other things? Ask Jesus to point out anything that you might be relying on besides him. Is Jesus truly the Lord of your life? Ask him if there are areas in your life that you haven't fully surrendered to him yet. Have you given your life over to Jesus? Have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that he is the Lord of your life? What is he saying to you about that right now? Lord, we thank you for your glorious presence. Thank you for these, your beloved people. You're crazy about us. You want us to have life and have it to the full. You want to be our good shepherd. But a good shepherd does nothing if a sheep won't follow. And give us hearts, Lord Jesus, that will follow after you. We trust in you for everything. We trust you for our salvation. Thank you again, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for us, making eternal life possible. Now, my good friend lost his wife this week. And this is heartbreaking. And yet there's peace in his heart because you've made eternal life possible. She's not there because she was such a great person, though she was a really great person. She's there because, Jesus, you paid for her sins. You called her child of God. And you've welcomed her home. Lord, may we live understanding this, that you are our only hope for life. May we call you Lord and believe in you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.